One of my favorite stories about prayer is about the Saxon king Aethelfrith in the 600s. So he and his army are going to attack the Welsh, and the Welsh are a Christian people. But before they launch into battle, they notice a cluster of people to the one side, and they're unarmed. And so he says to someone beside him, he says, "Who are they?" And he responds, "Those are the Christian monks of Bangor. What are they doing?" "They are praying." "What are they praying about?" "They're praying for victory for the Welsh." So, you know, for the people that he is about to launch war against and against himself. And so he thinks, okay, what should I do? These people are unarmed, but there they are. They're praying. And so here's what he says. "Attack them first." Attack them first. Now, why in the world would he do that? Why were they a threat? They weren't armed. They were just praying. It's because he was more threatened by people in prayer than people with actual weapons. There, my friends, is someone who believes in the effectiveness of prayer. Do we believe in the effectiveness of prayer? Sometimes, maybe, sometimes not. Is there something we sometimes might be missing that might make our prayers more effective? Well, sometimes the answer is yes. And today we're going to explore the idea of effectiveness in prayer. God says to pray. He says it's effective. Jesus tells us how. What are we missing? And so we're going to explore this today in 1 John 5, verses 13 to 21. Now, this is a part of our teaching series on the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're most of the way through because John 1 is the longest. And this is the Apostle John, and he's an eyewitness. And before we jump into the text and what he is going to say to us about prayer and a few other things, it's important to remember that he was this eyewitness. And when someone is an eyewitness to Jesus, or an eyewitness in general, it gives more weight and gravitas to what they are saying, right? So let's say someone is there on the beaches of Normandy in June 1944. "You were there?" Well, yeah. Well, it actually gives a certain amount of weight to what they are saying. They were there. Or think of someone, "You were actually there in New York on 9/11? Wow, okay." So it gives a certain weight and gravitas to what they are saying. Well, John is telling us about being there with Jesus, who is the world savior, who is the hope of the nations. Jesus walks on water, John's there. He teaches these powerful things in the Sermon on the Mount. John was there. He stills the storm. John was there. He casts out demons from people. John was there. He gives his life for his people. On the cross, John was there. He looked after Jesus' mother, Mary, afterwards. He's there when he comes back to life. And so this lends a certain amount of weight and gravitas to what he is saying. And so with that posture, let's open the text today. 1 John 5, beginning at verse 13. And this was going to bring us right to the end of 1 John. This is kind of like an epilogue. These are parting instructions to his people. Verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so he wants his people to be confident, and he wants them to remember the main thing. This is about those who believe in Jesus. It's addressed to them, and it's so that you may have eternal life. Sometimes, you ever heard that expression, you miss the forest for the trees? Missing the forest for the trees is like you see some of the small details, but you fail to see the big picture. So here at the closing of the letter, he's like, "I don't want this to come to an end without you seeing the big picture here." And this is about Christ and about eternal life. Imagine someone comes up to you and they don't know anything about God. And they say, "Hey, tell me, I'm curious, tell me something about Jesus." And you spend 5 minutes talking about how amazing his sandals are. It's a wasted opportunity, right? You've missed the forest for the trees. Here John's saying, "Hey, let's think of the big things here." Verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." So John raises the idea of confidence. He wants them to be confident in their faith, confident about God. Now why? He probably raises the issue because they're timid. They're not confident. And so he tells them something that should give them powerful confidence. He says, "If we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us." So this is about prayer. If we ask anything according to His will. So we're going to underline those words, according to His will. Let's just spend a few moments on this, and we're going to return to this theme later as well. If we keep asking God for things that are purely selfish, is God Almighty duty-bound to hear us and to say yes and to respond favorably? No. If we ask God to make us successful in certain things in our life, but these things are actually going to take us further away from God rather than closer to Him, do you think that God Almighty is duty-bound to say yes and respond favorably? No, He is not. And so this is a very pointed instruction for us to look at our prayer life and the things we are asking for. Are they according to His will? Now, can we know everything about the will of Almighty God? No, He's God. But we know this about His will, which is the Word of God, which is Scripture. And so are the things we are asking for and talking about consistent with that will? And you have to remember, and we keep coming back to this, and we see it time and time again, everything John says is based on Jesus. He's an eyewitness. And so this is what Jesus tells us to do. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, He gives us the prayer that hopefully we're all praying at least a day, once a day, called the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not mine. And Jesus, as we talked about last week, not only talks the talk, but He walks the walk. Luke 22, 42, Jesus is there praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before His brutal torture and crucifixion. And what does He say? Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Which is like another way of saying, if there's any other way to get around this without the suffering. But then Jesus, in the very next breath, says, nevertheless, not My will be done, but Yours, according to the will of God. And if we are seeking the will of God through prayer, we can be confident that He does hear us. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. So, these verses continue to be about prayer. So he's talking about praying in accordance with the will of God. Therefore, he's going to give some examples of things. Having said that, what he says seems kind of confusing in this. He says, okay, there's a sin that leads to death. Don't focus on praying for those things. There is a sin that does not lead to death. What in the world is he talking about? What is the sin that leads to death? Since this concerns us and matters of life and death in prayer, shouldn't we know? Well, the challenge is that John doesn't specifically explain what he means by death in this situation. So he could be talking about physical death, some sin that is so egregious that it leads to physical death in the moment. What's an example? Well, we find one in Acts chapter 5. It's this wild story, man. There's so many wild, crazy stories in the Bible. Acts chapter 5, the early church, and there's this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And they own this field, and they sell the field. They take the money, and they're going to give it to Peter and the apostles and the work of the early church. But they lie to Peter, and they lie to God, and they keep back some of the money for themselves. And they lie about it. Guess what? They drop dead. It's an amazing, so maybe John here has something like that in mind. It's possible. He would have been around. He would have known about that story. He also could be talking about spiritual death, sin that leads to spiritual death. It's possible. We might think of, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin, so blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So that's a discussion for another day, but he could be talking about something like that. Here's what I think is happening, though. John has been making great pains to warn against these false teachers, these false prophets who he calls antichrists. And they've got fundamentally three crimes. And the first is they deny the true identity of Jesus. Second, they're not living lives of love. And third, they are misleading and leading astray other people, vulnerable people, away from the path of God and toward the path of destruction. So I wonder if that's not the background. And it's as if he's saying here, hey, those people, they're so far down the road, they need to repent themselves and turn back to God. And you need to focus your own prayers on your brothers and sisters in the faith who are maybe not aligned with God. So you need to focus. So that's possibly what's happening. I think that is what's happening. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, which is a reference, obviously, to Satan. So what's going on here? So John returns to a theme that he really kind of played out and we talked about in chapter 3, the idea of sin. Now, at first blush, it can sound like, okay, this means that Christians never sin. That's not true, and it's not what he means. Why? Because John himself tells us this. So in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he acknowledges that Christians sin. Also chapter 2, verse 1. So what's going on? Well, as we studied when we looked at chapter 3, John is using a specific phrase that really means people who, first of all, deny that sin exists or is serious, and who make deliberate, habitual, ongoing choices of sin. Deliberate, habitual choices of ongoing sin. So it's as if I know what the will of God is, supposedly over here, but I'm going to just outright willingly reject that and say, no, this is the lifestyle that I'm going to live in. So I think that's what he's talking about. And then he says this, he who has been born of God protects him. That's a reference to Jesus. So Jesus protects his people, and the evil one does not touch him. But what does it mean that the evil one does not touch us? I'm going to highlight two words here. The first is that verse 18, touch him, and the second is in verse 19. The idea is that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And I'd like to suggest something. This is often missed. It's not my idea. Others have suggested this as well. I think what's going on here is he's actually using language around sexual intimacy to talk about when we move out of spiritual intimacy with the Lord and we allow a certain kind of spiritual intimacy with the evil one to take place. Look at the word touch. It's not touch him. That's interesting. Steve Dabbs, author and chaplain, translates this line like this. The evil one does not have intimacy with him. Why? Well, look at the next verse in verse 19. The whole world lies. The sense is lying down, going to bed with the evil one. So I think language of intimacy is specifically being used also for a reason that we'll revisit in verse 21. And so the idea is if we want to abide in God, if we are living in a way that is aligned with Jesus, we are being faithful to God and not entering into an adulterous, sinful relationship with the evil one. So we are aligned with Christ. He protects us from the groping, adulterous hands of the evil one. Now, a few weeks ago, I mentioned how it can be helpful in our understanding of passages like this and others, to look for patterns in the text. And I said, look at how many times John says to love one another. Remember, we stacked them all up. Love one another, abide in love, abide. Like, we're like, okay, we get it. Well, there's actually another pattern with a specific word that occurs with greater frequency. And soon as we see it, you will notice what it is. And I'll make the connection to this text. It has to the idea of abiding in God. And remember, looking at that translation, that definition from the NET Study Bible, it means a close, intimate, and permanent relationship between the believer and God. Close, intimate, permanent relationship between the believer and God. And all through the letter, John's like, abide, 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 be close, intimate, personal. Here's what they are. I know the font is small, but I had to fit it on two screens this time. Abide in him, 1 John 2:6. Abide in the light, 1 John 2:10. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you, 1 John 2:24. Abide in the Son and in the Father, 1 John 2:24. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you, 1 John 2:27. Abide in him, 1 John 2:27. Abide in him, 1 John 2:28. God's seed abides in him, 1 John 3:9. He abides in us by the Spirit, 1 John 3:24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, 1 John 3:24. God abides in him, 1 John 4:12. We abide in him and he in us, 1 John 4:13. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, 1 John 4:15. Whoever abides in love abides in God. God abides in him, 1 John 4:16. The truth abides in us, 2 John 1:2. Abide in the teaching of Christ, 2 John 1:9. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son, 2 John 1:9. We get it. Abides, abide. 19 times that phrase is used all around intimacy with God. It's as if abiding or walking in close alignment actually makes a difference. For decades, Carlos Martins has had a deliverance ministry, meaning he helps people who are dealing with some sort of demonic affliction. And he's had so much experience that he now trains younger people. Someone recently asked him, said, okay, of the people who come to you thinking they have some sort of demonic affliction, how many actually do? And he said, based on my experience and talking with other people who does similar work to him, 6 out of 10 don't. So here's the first graphic. So the idea is that 6 out of 10 people who come to him or his colleagues and say, we've got some sort of demonic affliction that we're dealing with, it's very dark and bad in our lives. 6 out of 10, it's something else. Maybe it's something, mental, emotional issue. Maybe it's they just want attention or whatever it happens to be, meaning that only 40%, 4 out of 10, actually have something demonic. And there's ways that they discern this, and there's discussion, there's prayer, sometimes there's blood tests, psychological evaluations, there's things they do, prayers, there's a whole process. Then said, okay, of those 4 out of 10 people, among those, how many people actually receive your instructions to live with liberation and walk with God in their life so they can be free from whatever this happens to be? He says, of those four, let's stretch that number out to 10 again. 6 out of 10 will say no. Meaning, he'll say, okay, so I'm going to have some prayers with you, and we're going to have some sessions together, but you also need to commit to do some work. You need to read the Bible every day. You need to pray every day. You need to go to church on Sunday. You need to try to live a good life, you know, and we all sin, but try to live a good life. You need to close the door or turn away from some of these practices that have let the demonic into your life. 6 out of 10 say, no thanks. They would rather deal with oppression to some degree than actually abiding in Jesus. No wonder John goes on and on, abide in Christ. And he's saying here, hey, you turn from that. You walk in spiritual intimacy with the Lord, and Jesus protects you from his harm. But we need to abide in him. Are we walking in alignment? Do we even want it? Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So John wants his readers then and now to be confident. This is what he says. If you belong to Jesus, if you pray for things consistent with the will of God, verse 14, you can be confident that you have eternal life. You can have confident that God hears you. You can be confident that Jesus protects you. You can be confident that he will protect you against the evil one. You can be confident in your understanding. So he wants to make that a point. But let's also notice, not miss that statement, he is the true God and eternal life. Now, what's that a reference to? Now, sometimes John's language, his grammar, is a bit grammatically ambiguous, and so there's a couple different schools of thought on here. Who is the he a reference to? Is it to God? So God is the true God and eternal life. Well, it could be, and some people have concluded that. To me, I think it's a bit obvious. Why would you say that God is truly God? It seems self-evident. Another school of thought thinks that the he is a reference to the name that was just before the sentence, which is Christ. And I happen to think that because why else would he use the referent in that way? I think what we're seeing here is one of the most powerful exclamations of the divinity of Jesus in the New Testament. He is the true God in eternal life. Final verse, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, John's final word in the letter, this is like the last line in the letter. We're going to jump into the next letters in the weeks to come, but the last line, keep yourself from idols. So don't think of like idol, like Canadian idol, American idol. This is not about singing and dancing, okay? This is about actual idols. So imagine a stone or a wooden carved thing. Now, why does he care so much about that? Well, sometimes in the New Testament, we are told that, okay, these things, they can't really talk. They don't really have any power in and of themselves. True enough. And people worship these idols or include them as a part of their worship to the gods of the nations or their whatever gods they happen to want to worship. But we also learn from Paul in places like 1 Corinthians 10:20 that behind idols are demons. So the idea is that when you engage in worship of an idol, that can be a portal to the demonic entity which is functioning behind it. So if you play with a Ouija board, here's an example from modern life. If you use a Ouija board and someone's seeking some sort of spiritual knowledge or power or something, even if you're a kid, even if you think this is innocent, doesn't matter. They don't care. You can be opening a portal and giving permission to the demonic to function in your life because you've used that. They don't care whether you believe it or not. They will do it often. And so in the similar way, using an idol is a kind of cheating on God because you're seeking some sort of knowledge or power that is not from Jesus. And so you're letting some demonic entity function in your life. And so he's saying, hey, since we want to abide in Christ and have that spiritual intimacy with him, you can't get into bed with the evil one at the same time. And so we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said at the outset, our focus is on the power of prayer. Not only does this confidence give us confidence that God hears us, which is amazing, but it helps us abide in Christ over and against the forces that may be trying to harm or distract us and the people we care about. And so God actually gives us some instructions for effective prayer. He gives us biblical instructions. And this has to do with abiding in Christ. And so since prayer and abiding in Him are so linked, we're going to look at some of them. And we're going to look at several different passages. So not only verse 14 that we studied, but some related verses from other parts of the Bible. Well, why should we do that? It's something called the organic unity of Scripture. So there's different biblical books, and they're written by different people, different styles, different literary genres, etc. However, the organic unity of Scripture is an acknowledgement that behind all of them is the Lord. He has inspired the texts of the Bible. So if we want to look at a topic like love or discipleship or truth or humility, whatever it happens to be, we don't just look at one text. We look at all the texts that talk about that subject, and we try to look at the composite view, how all the puzzle pieces fit together. So that's what we're going to do. I'm not going to focus on everything, just some things that I think sometimes we can overlook. And so I'm going to say these points. And there's a little handout that's on the welcome desk. And so if you want these summaries and the biblical verses that go along with them, you can pick out this summary on the welcome desk on the way out. Here's the first: pray according to God's will. This is perhaps the most obvious based on today's text because it comes in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And the same thing, when you start to see it, actually comes up a lot. Time and time again, Jesus' half-brother James says as much in chapter 4, verse 3 of his book. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly or with wrong motives to spend it on your passions. So are we praying for God's kingdom or our own little kingdoms? Number two, second, pray honestly and simply. And one of my favorite verses from the Psalms is Psalm 145, verse 18. And it says this: the Lord is near to all who call on Him. It's prayer. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Honesty, simplicity, that's the idea. And Jesus Himself, of course, says this as well. So in the Sermon on the Mount, His disciples say, hey, teach us to pray. And so He does, and He gives them the Lord's Prayer. He also gives them some other instructions. He tells them to not babble on like pagans who think they will be heard because of their many words. He's enjoining them around simplicity and honesty. He tells us to pray to God as Father. Think of a child totally dependent on a loving and perfect Father coming and speaking to God as honestly and as openly as that. Number three, pray with faith, not with doubt. We need to believe that God is actually God and that God hears and answers prayer and that God does things. James 1, verses 5 to 8, he writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Jesus Himself, Matthew 21, 22, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Fourth, pray with gratitude. It's hard to be thankful when things are tough. I know, I get it, I've been there. It's really hard when you're in the darkness or in the pit somehow. But Paul actually enjoins us even in those moments, and he himself had been through many horrific experiences, to say we need to pepper our prayers with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, 6, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And yes, life gets hard. Things get stressful. But in the midst of that, God, I'm going through a tough time. Thank you that there's people coming into my life right now to care for me. Thank you, God, that there's food in the fridge. Thank you, God, that even though I feel like darkness is all around me, I know your eternal promises are true for me. Fifth, cherish Christ-likeness, not iniquity. This is about the heart, what's going on inside of us. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I had cherished iniquity, sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Why would our Heavenly Father want to do something for us if we're cherishing things inside of us that specifically go against His loving will? In contrast, we are to cherish Christ's likeness. The Lord values inside of us when we are cherishing what it is to be like Christ, even though we have a long way to go. 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We could also cite a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, 1 John 3:22, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Sixth, be patient and persistent. Now in Luke 18, Jesus told a parable about a persistent widow, and she does not have justice in the world, and she keeps going after justice and justice. She keeps knocking on that door. And Jesus often doesn't tell people all the meaning of his parables. He sometimes does, sometimes doesn't. He usually doesn't. Here, actually, we're told specifically the meaning of the parable. Chapter 18, verse 1, this is what he says. "Told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Always to pray and not lose heart. Have you been praying for things for years sometimes and you feel like it's just not happening? Maybe God doesn't want this. I'm just going to stop praying for that. Don't. Keep going. Don't lose heart. Trust God's timing, not your own. A large group of people had come together because of unfair and oppressive conditions in society, and an elderly black man was there who was a pastor, and he got up to speak, and he knew that he had his own experience. He had come across so many barriers through his life because of his own ethnicity. He gets up in the midst of that gathering. He reads that parable from Luke 18 that I just quoted to you, and then he says this, "Until you have stood for years knocking at a locked door, your knuckles bleeding, you do not really know what prayer is." Always pray. Don't stop. Seventh, trust in God's wisdom and timing. And maybe this goes without saying, but we need the reminder. In the end, none of us are God. And Romans 11:33 reminds us of this fact. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Friends, God is putting the puzzle pieces together even though you can't see how it all fits together. And one of my favorite quotes about prayer is from theologian J.A. Packer. And here's what he says. "God always reserves the right to answer our requests in a better way than we make them." God always reserves the right to answer our requests in a better way than we make them. And then finally, eighth, we pray in Jesus' name. Pray in Jesus' name. The idea of a blank check is enticing, and we come across verses like John 14:14, where Jesus says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Some people think, oh, this is the blank check verse. If you get a blank check, there's a date and a signature, and just you can write in the amount. How high can we go? It's amazing. And some people think this is like this, but not really. We already know that we have to pray things that are consistent with the will of God. He's not duty-bound to give us things that are outside of his express will, absolutely. But here's another helpful way to think about it. Imagine that someone comes in and they say, I've got a message to you in the name of the King of Denmark. Well, you're going to expect that he's saying things that are consistent with the King of Denmark. Well, a similar thing is happening here. But I think fundamentally, and this is the part we often miss, as it says in Romans 8:34 and elsewhere, Jesus himself right now is alive and active. He is at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, and it says that he is interceding for us. Right now, Jesus is interceding for you as his people. So we are praying in his name. We are appealing to the name as he sits at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, interceding for us even now. Who else? Who else does that? He bled and died for us and is interceding for us, his people. Therefore, we pray in his name. So I was thinking about how to bring this message to a close, and I started off with that story from the Saxon king, attack them first. And I use that as an example of someone who really believes in the effectiveness of prayer. Do we really believe in it like that? We looked at 1 John 5, verses 13 to 21, and then we looked at a few other passages that talk about prayer, and this is about our prayer posture. Some of the things, not all of the things. And to summarize, we pray according to God's will. Second, pray honestly and simply. Third, pray with faith, not with doubt. Fourth, pray with gratitude. Fifth, cherish Christ's likeness, not iniquity. Sixth, be patient and persistent. Seventh, trust in God's wisdom and timing. Eighth, pray in Jesus' name. But I want to end with this. This is a verse also about prayer. And it's a verse that is especially important and powerful When you feel weak and at the end of your rope, and you feel like your prayer life is so far from what it needs to be, and you're feeling tired and worn out, and like, I don't know how I can even pray to God, I can't even think of the words, I can't think straight. And there are some of us who have clinged to verses like this when we feel like we were at the end of ourselves. It's Romans 8, verses 26 to 28. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us. This is Paul to the Romans. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You are so weak that you can't even get yourself together. And if you are in Christ, the Spirit himself intercedes according to the will of God. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, that means God's people, you, according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14 that we looked at, we need to be praying according to the will of God. God will sometimes step into your life and do the work for you that you can't do for yourself. That's how much he loves you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. There's the puzzle pieces. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, God's love is so great that when we are weak and we are at the end of our rope, he swoops in and does for us what we cannot even do for ourselves. Think of a toddler, and the toddler is just tired and crying. The toddler doesn't even know what it wants anymore. And it comes over, and its father picks it up, or its mother rubs it on the back and says, I love you. It's okay. Things are going to work out. I love you. It's okay. Things are going to work out. That's who our Heavenly Father is to us. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.